Please pray with me. Father, as we gather here this morning in your name to pray prayers that have been passed down for centuries, to hear your scriptures proclaim that go back thousands of years, and to sing songs that we've inherited in our tradition as the church, Lord, I ask that as we do all of those things, that we would in this day, in this moment, encounter the living Christ, Jesus, crucified, risen, reigning on high. And by encountering him, may we be transformed. May we leave this space different than how we came in. We ask it in his precious, majestic name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So I think it's fairly obvious to say that every one of us wants to be on a winning team. All of us want to be on a winning team. And if we can't be on an actual winning team, we can always buy the t-shirt of the winning team, right? If you were to go out on King Street this afternoon, I assure you that you would see plenty of Clemson shirts. You might see a few USC shirts, but Clemson did recently win the national championship, I hear, so probably going to see a few, a little more orange than you are black and red. You might see some Golden State jerseys. You might even see some of the funny hoodie cutoffs that the New England Patriots coach wears. I don't know if you're familiar with that. He made those really popular, so. But we all want to represent a winner. We want to feel like we're a part of something bigger than ourselves, something that is significant. And likewise, no one wants to be part of a losing team, right? You probably won't find many Cleveland Browns shirts on King Street. Those fans go to the games and they wear the paper bags over their face with the eye holes cut in them. We want to be included on the winning team. We want to be a part of that. And this clearly transcends sports, right? Marketers know it. And this is how they sell things to us. They give us these images of people who are happy and successful and beautiful and fit. And they say, if you'd simply wear this polo shirt, you'd be like one of these people, healthy, successful, fit, or whatever product placement that you want to list. They find a way to crowbar in whatever product with just healthy, happy, good-looking people. And we are sold those things. We're sold that bill of goods. This is more true than ever, I think, in politics, especially as our culture has grown more and more visual. We're looking for a winner. We're looking for a candidate who represents all of our ideals, all of our convictions, the best of what we have to offer, and then can fight for us, can defend us, can gain us rights and privileges, can mainly beat the other side. We're all committed to some type of identity politics where we take one facet of our identity, latch onto some kind of group that espouses that identity, and then we find our strong men. We find our people to go to battle for us. We all do it. We all want to be a part of a winning team, and yet the gospel lesson that we just heard declared, that Pete just read from Mark 8, has something to say about that. And so I want to open up our Bibles and invite you to open up your pew Bible to page 844, to Mark chapter 8. We're going to explore this notion of winning and losing together this morning. The first eight chapters of the book of Mark are amazing. They read something like Greek mythology. In them, Jesus shows himself to be feeding thousands of people, casting out demons, declaring his authority over all of the other religious leaders. He even goes so far as to show his authority over the wind and the storm whenever the disciples are with him on the boat. Jesus is rolling. I like to think of Mark, especially the first eight chapters, of like an action movie where the cool guy is walking in slow motion with all of his cool guy friends and they're all just doing cool things, right? Just beating the bad guys. Like everything is amazing. Everybody wants to be on Jesus' team in these first eight chapters of Mark. And yet, right before this passage that we read this morning, this whole thing culminates with Peter declaring that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, he is the chosen one. And I don't want the significance of that statement to be lost on us just because we look at it through Christian eyes 2,000 years later. When Peter is declaring Jesus to be the Messiah, he is saying that he is the one who's come to enact God's rule and God's reign, to overthrow the oppressors. The Jewish people had been oppressed at this point for hundreds of years. Babylon, Syria, Greek. The Greeks were a particular low point. There was a leader of the Greek of the Greek culture named Antiochus Epiphanes, and he desecrates the temple a few hundred years before this, and more dangerously than that, he mixes in many components of the Greek religion into the religion of the Hebrews. And so they find themselves not only overwhelmed and oppressed, but actually given over to syncretism, losing their distinctiveness as God's people. And yet there's a brief reprieve whenever the Maccabees rise up, crush their oppressors, and they've got a bit of freedom, a taste of freedom. And yet here we are just a little while later, and they're again under the Roman rule, oppressed by these Gentile rulers. And so they're crying out for someone to come and deliver them. And it's not just an innate desire that they have to be free from oppressors. It's also been promised. For hundreds of years, the prophets have spoke of one person who would come and free them and establish God's rule and God's reign to bring judgment upon the nations. And so when Peter, just one passage before this, says that Jesus is the Messiah, he's not simply saying that he is the Christ, the one who's going to save us from our sins. He's saying he is the warrior king who will come vanquish Rome and enact God's rule and put us back to our rightful place as God's people. That is the implication. And so therefore, you can imagine the shock and the dismay of Peter and of the disciples when Jesus changes gears so quickly. And in verse 31 says this, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." And it takes note that he said this plainly. It was clear what he was getting at, what he was referring to. Jesus here speaks of himself as the Son of Man, which is, again, this picture of the messianic ruler. Comes from the book of Daniel. He's come to enact God's rule and God's reign, yet surprisingly, he's going to suffer. And understandably, Peter, the disciples are confused. They don't know what this means. What does it mean that he must suffer? The word there for must is generally translated, it is necessary. So Jesus is not simply saying that it might happen, it could happen. He's saying it's ordained to happen. This is a part of God's plan to enact his rule through suffering. Again, it's shocking, it's surprising. It's promised that this person will suffer. It wouldn't have surprised them to say that this ruler is going to rise again somehow, but it offends them greatly that he's going to be handed over to death. They thought they knew the end of this movie, but for Peter, there's this surprise twist. And so beginning here, throughout the rest of the book, Mark shows that Peter says, "I'm going to suffer." And all the way leading up to the cross, he says it again and again and again. He's moving towards suffering. It's not hidden, it's clear. And though Peter and his disciples miss it, this is clearly a theme throughout the rest of the Old Testament. The rest of the scriptures show a God who is committed to spreading his rule and his reign through blessing, not through domination, not through subjugation. Whenever he commissions Adam and Eve in the garden, he sends them out and says, "Go fill the earth, subdue it. Bring about blessing and fruit. Reveal my reign through your stewardship of creation." When they fail, he calls Abraham and says, "I will bless you so that you will be a blessing." And therefore, God's people were intended to reflect God's rule and God's reign by their character, by their morality, by the way they treated the least of these. That was meant to reflect who God was, God's nature to people. And yet they fail again and again. And especially whenever they are successful as a nation, whenever their kings do well, when they flourish and they prosper, it oftentimes says in the books of Kings and Chronicles that they forgot the Lord. And they turn to idols. And immediately when they turn to idols, they begin to oppress the poor. They begin to oppress the least of these. And so it's in this same spirit that Peter responds to Jesus, and he takes him aside and he corrects him. Jesus corrects the Son of God. He's like, this is like Kanye West at the Grammys. Like, he's like, "I'm gonna let you finish, Jesus. You have authority over demons. You fed thousands. You have authority over storms and sickness and sins. You cannot be going to suffering." And he rebukes him strongly, is what the scripture says. It's worth noting that the early church calls Mark the memoir of Peter. the memoir of Peter. And tradition holds that Peter, while he was in jail, communicated this to John Mark. And so we're getting a really intimate picture of Peter's failings here. He's honest about it. But it's offensive to him, deeply offensive, that this Messiah would not come in to overthrow, to rule, to reign through violence. Peter can only think about winning in his terms. Coercion, subjugation, violence, retribution for all of the wickedness that Rome has brought about to the people of Israel. This is the sad reality about our human nature, and you don't have to even be a particularly pessimistic person to look back at human history and see the cycles of violence that we are enacted together. We find that one person or one group rises to power, then they begin to abuse that power, so much so that they get some kind of revolution rises up, and then they're overthrown, and that group takes power, and then the cycle happens again and again and again and again throughout our time. And so in light of that, Jesus responds here to Peter's rebuke, and it says that he sees his disciples in verse 33, and he rebukes Peter with the same strength that Peter tried to rebuke Jesus. And he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Strong words, right? Satan. "For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And so to all of his disciples, it makes note that Jesus wants this message to be heard. It's not just an aside rebuke to Peter. He wants to say it in the eyes of everyone. "Peter, you are not setting your mind on the things of God. You are not looking to how I do things. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts." And it is here that we begin to see that Jesus, God's Messiah, enacts his rule and his reign not through violence, not through subjugation, but through suffering, through service. This is the reason he's come. It's the point of his ministry. And to Peter here, he is saying these strong words of calling him Satan. He's saying, "You've chosen Satan's side. In advocating for a rule and reign like this, you've chosen the opposite side. The lines are drawn. You cannot be a member of the kingdom of God and choose this way of violence." Peter will have to learn this lesson the hard way. When Jesus is arrested, he grabs his sword, right? Cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant. When we forget the way that God enacts his rule through suffering and through service, we tend to grasp for power and do whatever it takes to maintain it. And the cycle continues. And clearly, Peter looks bad here. He's listed as something like Satan, calls him Satan. But I think about my own life, and I think about all of the times when I choose the way of the world, when I choose comfort, when I choose appearances over reality, when I choose to neglect service, when I choose to neglect suffering and sacrifice in an effort to maintain what's mine. How many times do I do that? How many times do we do that? It's very easy in a place like Charleston that is so buttoned up, that's so beautiful, that's so perfect, for us to only side with what is perfect and beautiful. When we know just under the surface that so many of those good things, so many of the things that we enjoy are at the expense of others. Oftentimes at the expense of the least of these. Peter gets a bad rap here, but we all do it. And this goes back to the garden. It goes back to our original sin. Our tendency is to usurp, to rebel. Adam and Eve did it. They rebelled against God and his good creation, failing to trust in what he said and what he promised them. They acted upon their own authority, usurped God's authority. And again, that's the cycle that's happened again and again and again. I mentioned this in our Ash Wednesday service, but I have a sense that as a society, we are beginning to face some of the reality of this. Some of these cycles have come to the surface. They've wreaked havoc. We're in a place where we seek to win at all costs for our team, for our identity. We're choosing selfishness. We've lost any sense of common good and self-sacrifice. And it's only increased by the fact that we have these echo chambers of social media, right? Where I only see people who I agree with, and you only see people you agree with, and we never meet in the middle. We never interact. We're never faced with the call to lay down our lives for each other. This is our way, and we still cannot comprehend that the way of Jesus is so different. We still prefer Barabbas, the revolutionary who comes and takes things by force, than the way of Jesus who comes and lays down his life for many. Peter could not see this way. The disciples couldn't see it. The crowds couldn't see it. The scribes, the elders, the chief priests who would hand him over to death did not see that this was the reason he had come. And the writers of Acts say that they rejected the Lord of glory. They not only usurped God's rule and God's reign and chose to reject his reign, they actually sent him to the cross, enacting their violence upon Jesus, the Son of God. All the while, Jesus is the one saying, "Not my will, Father, but yours be done." And as he's on the cross saying, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Even then, his way is suffering. His way is service. And in the most glorious exchange in history, we, the usurpers, we, the rebellious, are offered forgiveness. We're offered his obedience. It's attributed to us, the righteousness of Christ. We're forgiven. We're given a new identity. We're adopted, not as rebels, but as children, sons and daughters. And then more than that, we are invited to enact God's rule and God's reign, not through subjugation, not through violence or force, but through suffering, by taking on this surprising way that God runs the world. Bishop Leslie Newbegin, I think, helpfully summarizes this about Jesus' call to suffer. And he says this: paradoxically, Jesus' calling is to the way of suffering, rejection, and death, to the way of the cross. He bears witness to the presence of the reign of God, not by overpowering the forces of evil, but by taking their full weight upon himself. Yet it is in the seeming defeat that victory is won. That is how God's victory is brought about in the world. And that's the invitation that his church have. Jesus calls the crowd, calls his disciples to him, and says this: if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. And so it is that we who are followers of the crucified, risen Messiah are invited to be bearers of that, to be witnesses of the way God's rule is enacted. And so I want to give us quickly three benefits, if you will, of living out of this crucified identity. Three benefits of being crucified with Christ. That's going to be my first self-help book. I think it'll fly off the shelves, right? The benefits of crucifixion. The first one is, I think, very clear in this text. That if we adopt this way of Jesus, the way that he enacts his rule and reign, it helps us to see the world as it truly is. To see the world as it truly is. God has created the world in a particular way, and though it's ravaged by sin, clearly he designed it to run in certain ways. And therefore, if we adopt this model of denying ourselves, taking up our cross and following him, we are living as the world was intended to be lived, living life as it was intended to be lived. And as we do that, we find out that the way up is the way down, actually. The way to win is to lose. The way to find ourselves is actually to lose ourselves. I recently heard an interview that Nick Kristof, who writes for the New York Times, did with a doctor who's the only physician within, I think, 500 miles in Darfur. And it's a rebel group. He ministers to a rebel group where they are bombed daily by the government. And they ask him, "Why is it that you've done this? How could you sacrifice your entire life to go do this, to serve these people?" And his response is, "This is not even a sacrifice. It's a gift. It's a gift for me to come do this and serve these people and be under attack and to represent Christ to them." He doesn't even consider it something that is sacrificial. He just counts it as a blessing. He is one who's seen the way the world truly works and knows that it is literally better to give than to receive. It is literally better to give our lives away than to hoard them for ourselves. That's the invitation of the life of Jesus. That's one of the best things about the season of Lent, is every year we have a chance to have our vision readjusted, turn back the right way through the practices that we take on, through the things that we set aside, our vision is restored. The second benefit of adopting this cruciform identity embracing it, is that we can suffer well. We can suffer well. This is a theme that comes out of our epistle from Romans that we heard, that Paul's saying that no matter what comes, tribulation, distress, famine, poverty, all of those things are meaningless because we are secure in Christ. It's what animates so much of the work of the apostles and the church throughout history. And it's easy for me to say in a season when I'm not suffering that, oh, it's okay, it's gonna be fine. But the truth is, if we are suffering, we are in some way reflecting and imaging Christ to ourselves, to our relationships, to the world. So it helps us to suffer well. So I'd encourage you to embrace that. It's a reminder to myself, whenever suffering doesn't automatically mean that you've done something wrong. Suffering oftentimes means that we are invited into a more full life in Christ. And so if you're not suffering, like me, again, that's what Lent's for. We take on suffering. We fast. We give. We put aside things that are distractions in order to take on more fullness in life in Christ. We adopt suffering as the way. And then finally, we deny ourselves, but it's not just something passively that we do. We don't just embrace suffering and just accept it when it comes, but we actually take on acts of service and obedience. It's this that motivates us. It animates our work as the church to serve, to love, to give our lives for the sake of others. And so I would invite you this week to ask the Lord, how might I serve others this week? How might I deny myself, take up my cross, and follow you for the sake of others? I promise you, I think he'll meet you. He'll give you something. You'll encounter someone, a stranger, a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, in whom you are able to reflect God's love, God's kindness. So it's worth remembering that even though all of us, each of us, want to be a part of winning, a winning team, that the most glorious, triumphant moment in human history is the Son of God, the Messiah, carrying his cross up a hill, going to death, going to destruction for our sake. And then he invites us into that life to take on that cruciform identity, to show the kindness, the grace, the love, the mercy that is the reign of our God. May this be true of us, Cathedral Church. Amen.